Good evening. It's good to see everyone out this evening. Can you switch the PowerPoint for me? Aha, here we go. Well, as most of y'all who have heard before know, my devos usually come from stuff that's been on my mind for the week, so here we go. It's that time of year, picking beans. Tonight's lesson is going to be one in gardening. Well, no, not really. Not in the thought of just gardening or how to pick beans. Get more effective in the cultivation practices. But I guess you can tell what's been on my mind this week. So, with our micro mini hobby farm well underway, the more years I'm blessed to grow a garden with my family, my wonderful wife, who does most of the work in it anyway, I learn more about Bible examples. You know, there's more lessons I can relate to, I guess. One, always sowing the seed on the different soils, some of it coming up, some not, some withering away, some of it being taken by the birds. Well, while picking beans the other day, another thought came to mind. Perspective. What's your perspective on things? If I can get this up. Have you ever picked green beans? Or berries, or some kind of leafy thing where there's little small guys to harvest? First thing you see when you're picking beans. A big, hot field filled with all these green vines. They're terribly scratchy. So, when picking beans, the first thoughts may be, oh, how hot that's going to be out in the garden today, and how itchy those vines are going to be. We may not even see the blessing of the food that the Lord has provided for us. We're worrying about what's about to come. When first getting into the rows, you may see a couple of beans to pick. Usually not hard finding the first few here and there. But as you go up and down the rows and you start to change your perspective on things, you may find a few more beans. But it's inevitable that someone comes behind you, who's picking with you, and they lift up a leaf, and here's all these other beans, just sitting there ready for the harvest. It's all a matter of perspective. You know, many times in our lives, we don't understand God's plan, do we? You see, it's not usually just a plan about us, though. It's a plan about all mankind, how He's going to save mankind, and how He loves each and every person. Well, being human, we see things from our central point in the universe, don't we? Sometimes we forget to change sides to the row to look up and see what else is there, or go where somebody else is picking and see what they're seeing. Yes, whether we mean to or not, we're all a little self-centered at times, and in some points in our lives, we are more so than others. We tend to see things from the spot where we stand. How bad it is for us, or how bad it is going to be in affecting us. We don't always see the good that can come from the situation that we may be in. Sometimes we need to step back and take a look at the situation from another angle. I know many of us here remember the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors. We've done it many years here in the VBS, which is coming up next week. But in all of Joseph's troubles, being hated by family, sold into slavery, falsely accused and imprisoned for it, forgotten by those he helped, and tasked with saving everyone in the country from a severe famine. He never complained, did he? He went on and did the work joyfully, and he looked to God for what would come next. He realized it was God's plan that would turn things around for him. Even after all the years that he could have spent in bitterness, here's what he had to say. Genesis chapter 45, verse 5 through 8, when he's talking to his brothers, which he finally meets after years of being separated from them. It says, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did not send me before you to preserve life. God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be airing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you and posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." See, Joseph's perspective was one that always looked to God, much like ours should be. You know, some days we need to pray and get another perspective on things when things don't seem to be going our way. Some days we need to ask others their perspective and really think on what they may be saying to us. Not just bulldoze over their ideas, or when it's not what we planned or wanted to hear, just dismissing them. You know, this has just been some thoughts on godly perspective. You know, we should know that it's God's will that will always be done, whether we choose to be a part of it or not. If you've not obeyed His will by believing, repenting, confessing Jesus as His Son, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and living a godly life, now's the time for you to come forward and make things right with God. Maybe you've fallen away from doing your Christian duty because of a bad perspective you've had. Whatever your need may be, you can come now as we stand and sing.
Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. When our eyes behold through the gathering night the city of gold, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast by the heavenly shore, with the storms all past forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Don't forget that all kindergarten through high school kids will meet downstairs, and any adults that would like to join us. And of course, we'll still have our auditorium class tonight. You're dismissed.
It's Chris's fault. Sorry, I'm so slow. Okay, Acts chapter 8. So we're going to pick back up in our study this Bible study Wednesday. All right, in Acts chapter 8, we introduced to Saul previously, consenting to the death of Stephen. We've seen the death of the first recorded Christian martyr, at the very least. Stephen, verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging out, literally, men and women, committed them to prison there. They were scattered abroad everywhere went preaching the word. Verse 5, we're reintroduced to an individual, Philip, and he's going to be the main character in that which we are going to see in the next few, in the next verses throughout the rest of this chapter. Remember, Philip was one of the seven in Acts chapter 6. Those that were full of the Holy Spirit, men of faith and so forth. Those that were, some would call them deacons. They were servants of the church. They were to assist in the problem that had divided the church in regarding to the taking care of the Grecian widows. So we're introduced to Philip there. He was one of the seven. So here, he is one of those that is scattered abroad. Now, someone asked me, said, well, didn't he still have duties back in Jerusalem in regard to the Grecian widows? Well, it might have been the case that that was a temporary situation, and maybe it had corrected itself. Maybe they had corrected that situation. Perhaps it was just a matter that everyone was scattered except the apostles, and there were no Grecian widows to take care of during that time. For whatever reason, he's scattered with the rest of them. The only one that seems to be left behind are the apostles that we saw in we saw that in verse 1. In chapter 8, verse 5, it says, then Philip, one of the seven, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Went down to Samaria. Remember, the gospel was to go from Jerusalem to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost part of the world. Samaria is a, it was the northern kingdom. In the Old Testament, it was even called Samaria. And here, if you see this, it's called Sabista, or Sebasta, or Sebast, however you pronounce it. That is the city of Samaria. That's its modern-day name. That city, at least as far as population goes, still exists as far as being an inhabited city. It's about 30 miles from Jerusalem here to there on this scale. Evidently, that's about 30 miles, according to what I can discover along this line. So he is, he leaves Jerusalem and he will go to Samaria, the area, and to Samaria here, that is Sabistia. And here is the modern village, if you will, in the same area as Samaria was located. About 4,500 inhabitants, according to one record that I've seen, as of something like the 2008 census or something in that nation, or in that part of the world. So it's still an inhabited place that person can go to. It's on the West Bank. Not on the West Bank. Let me go back. It is north of Jerusalem, and it is more toward the east, I guess. Notice here's Mount Ebal and here's Mount Gerizim, and it is there is where the city was. So my understanding is still an inhabited city, and that's where Philip has gone to. He went down to the city of Samaria. Notice the geographical accuracy, Jerusalem being on hills and elevation higher. The Bible would describe them going up to Jerusalem and then they would come down from Jerusalem geographically. That's accurate. You had to go up Jerusalem and then go down to come out of Jerusalem. And they went and went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ unto them. We'll have more to say about that in verse 12. Verse 12 gives us a fuller idea of what is entailed in his preaching Christ to these Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were a mixed breed. It was a mixed breed of individuals, of those that were left in the land of Jews, and those Gentiles, if you will, that were brought into that area after the after that nation was carried away into Babylon, into captivity. And so this was a mixed race. They weren't pure blood Jews. Remember, Jesus in John chapter 4 meets the Samaritan woman. And for one, they're amazed. One, that Jesus is speaking to her because, one, she's a woman. Number two, she's a Samaritan. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jews look down on Samaritans. And so here we see him going down to Philip going down to Samaria and preaching to those mixed blood individuals, Jews, and part Jew and part Gentile, and preached Christ unto them. And says that, and the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. He preached Christ to them. And the people with one accord, notice this unity, they all did the same thing. The message that Philip preached caused them to give heed, hold the mind on, literally, gave attention to those things that he was preaching when he preached Christ. And notice, this was with one accord. It wasn't one person or one group was doing one thing and another group was doing something else. They all did the same things. They gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Why did they listen to him? Why did they give heed to him? Why did they give attention to the message that Philip spake? He confirmed it by miracles. This proved the message and the messenger, again, a reference to the miraculous. It was a Spirit-inspired message confirmed by Spirit-powered miracles. Remember in Acts chapter 6, he was full of the Holy Ghost. It is not my conclusion that on that occasion, when the apostles laid hands on them, that it was for the purpose of imparting miraculous. Some people think that's right. God bless you if that's what you believe. It was for the purpose of their appointment, I believe. But in either case, wherever you land on that, they had the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the message that Philip preached was an inspired message, and it was confirmed by miracles. Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies that were lame, and them and they that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Now, we're going to see a fuller description of how he preached, of what he preached when he preached Christ, how they gave heed to those things which Philip spake by the time we get to verse 12. That's going to be a fuller explanation of what we see here in verse 6. But, yes. If they saw miracles like they did then? No, because they didn't majoritively then at that time either. Because why? Why did they, what caused this unity? What caused them to be of one accord? It wasn't the miracles. It was the message that he spoke. There's the basis for the unity. That's the basis for unity today. And we have the miracles. I've asked this question before. Are there apostles in the church today? I didn't ask, are there living apostles? There is, right here. We have the inspired message that came through inspired apostles and those prophets of the New Testament. I didn't ask if there was living. This is a confirmed message by miracles. We don't have to see the miracles. We've actually got better evidence More evidence. Let me say more instead of better. More evidence that they had then. Because what they saw here was a limited amount of miracles there in Samaria. We have the record of how many miracles in the New Testament that was performed by inspired men, those with the gift of the Holy Spirit, that confirmed their message. And Jesus performed miracles not for benevolence, but to confirm his message. Were there conversions to Christ by the bucketfuls, if I can use that accommodatively? No, there were people that were actually trying to kill him. People that would reject him. His own half-brothers will reject him. Probably it will be the resurrection that caused their conversion. They will eventually convert, it would seem. But the miracles was the confirmation of what was being taught. The unity and the giving heed and the obedience was not based upon the miracles, but based upon the message. The message was confirmed by the miracles. Does that make sense? So that was the basis of all of the that unity and that being of one accord. They were of one accord back in Acts chapter 2, and there was unity there. But what were they following? The apostles' doctrine. That was the basis of unity that we see then. They did wonders and signs, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they were with one accord in the temple, verse 46, and other passages like that. And that was based upon the Word of God. Bobby. Agreed. Yeah. Very good point. Very good point. That is very small. The 3,000, for those that's listening, I just remembered they're recording this. For those that are listening on the audio recording, the question or the statement was that the 3,000 that obeyed the gospel on Pentecost in Acts 2, that's 3,000, but that was a very small percentage in comparison to the several million, a couple of 3 million probably, that were there on that occasion. Even if you say it was in the hundreds of thousands, that is still a small percentage of those that were there in Jerusalem on that occasion. So that is exactly right. So here we see they all did the same thing. What did they do? Well, they gave heed. What did they give heed to? The things that Philip spake. Why did they do that? They saw the miracles which he did. That confirmed the message and the messenger. That this is an inspired message. Great joy in the city, verse 8. Verse 9, but, contrast, the miracles that Philip is doing, we have a contrast. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city, Samaria, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. Here we're introduced to Simon, who used sorcery. That word is a word where we get our word magic from. And reading this sort of makes you think of those magicians in the days of Moses that was called when Moses stood before Pharaoh and Moses cast down his rod and the magicians, those in Pharaoh's court, threw down their rods, and they became snakes, and Moses's had become a snake. Remember Moses' staff, which became a snake, consumed those of the magicians of Pharaoh's court. Now, how did they do that? I believe it was the way magicians have always used sleight of hand and trickery to deceive. I've seen, if you've ever watched some of these magicians, and they are quite amazing, some of them, they're not doing it by the power of anything except by sleight of hand and by trickery. There's no divine power or mystical power behind it, and I believe that's what we're seeing here in regard to Simon. He used sorcery magic and bewitched the people. That word bewitched is the same word that is found in Acts 2 verse 7 and other places where it says that they were amazed when they heard the apostles speaking in other languages. The word here bewitched just literally means amazed. Doesn't mean necessarily that he confounded them. They were amazed. Why? By his magic that he performed. Was it by some demonic power? Was it just like those in Moses' day and like magicians will use today? I think it was like that people that they use today. It was trickery. It was sleight of hand and whatever the case may be. But he amazed, bewitched, the King James says. That will help if I click that. Bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Who was saying he was a great one? He was. He was. He was doing this for his own pride and ego. He was the one that was making himself out. Show you how great I am. Pick a card. You know, to be a little facetious about it. That was what he was doing. Let me show you how great I am. And the people said, well, now he's the great power of God, as we're going to see in the next verse. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. They attributed, well, what he's doing was by the power of God. And, well, that's not the case, because they're going to recognize the true miracles, okay, in contrast with that which Simon is doing. And it seems like that there is no contest, and even Simon's going to admit by his actions what he was doing was not what on the same level as what Philip is doing. Why? Look what he does in verse 11. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he, Simon, had bewitched, amazed them with sorceries, magic. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now notice here, the men and women, the people, they've been amazed by what Simon's been doing. They said, well, what he's doing is a great power of God. He says, I am a great one. But then when Philip comes on the scene, and he, in verse 7, is casting out unclean spirits and healing those with the palsies and those that were lame, a great contrast is going on here. Now, which do you think was the most convincing? Why would they suddenly turn from Simon, whom they had believed all this time, and who they attributed to his power as a great power of God, and now they've turned to Philip? Well, the superiority and the miracles, the actual miracles that Philip was doing was greater than the false imitation, the magic that Simon was doing. That confirmed the message and the messenger. So when Philip was preaching Christ, verse 5, notice verse 12, they believed Philip preaching. What was he preaching? 1, the kingdom of God. 2, the name of Jesus Christ. 3, baptism. And they were baptized, both men and women. So here they clearly recognize the superiority of the miracles and the authenticity of the miracles that Philip is doing versus those, in contrast with those, that Simon is doing. Now, if that ain't convincing enough, notice this, verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Simon himself believed also. He recognized the truthfulness of the miracles, the genuineness of the miracles that Philip was doing. He knew that he was deceiving the people. The true miracles done by those who had the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit were so amazing, so undeniable, that even a master magician, Simon, knew they were the real deal. Even he knew that what he was doing was not on the same level as what Philip was doing. And it convicted him. He believed the message of Christ, preaching the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ. He believed, and when he was baptized, now, it's either he believed and then he was baptized, that's Bible doctrine, or he was a believer and then it says, and when he was baptized, making reference to the fact that he was a believer after he was baptized, and that's Bible doctrine too, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, here's an interesting thing. The word wondered there in the King James is the same word in the original language as bewitched was back in verses 9 and 11. The amazer has now become amazed. The bewitcher, King James language, has become bewitched. He's amazed. He wondered over the signs and miracles that Philip done. That speaks to the authenticity, the genuineness of the miracles that Philip done in contrast with what Simon had done. Okay? So there again, that points to the trickery of Simon in contrast with the actual miracles of Philip. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. The apostles in Jerusalem, some 30 miles away, hear that they have received the word of God. What did the Samaritans just done? Verse 12, they'd obeyed the gospel. Well, they'd received the word. When did they receive the word? Well, it was a function of obeying the gospel. If one hasn't obeyed the gospel, they haven't received the word. I think we talked about this back in Acts 2, I believe it was verse 42, when it talked about that verse 41, rather, excuse me. But then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They hadn't received his word until they were baptized. Here they are described as having received the word. Who are they describing? What is this describing? Those in verse 13 that were baptized, those that obeyed the gospel. But notice they send to them Peter and John. Why? Well, let's read on and see. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive. Catching up on my slides. They received the word. They obeyed the gospel. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. They prayed that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, they're not going to receive the Holy Ghost by this means. We're going to see that here in a moment in another regard. Why are they praying for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost? This is proof that the apostles were not in control over who was given the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. It was up to God to give them whom he had called. Remember in Acts chapter 2, the gift of the Holy Spirit? And some people say, well, now if that's miraculous, everybody got the miracles. Well, no. To you, your children, and to as many to those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that wasn't the gospel call. That was the call to an office, a call to perform miracles. It was only certain ones that God would choose that would perform miracles. So here they're praying to God that they might be those that would receive this miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice this, verse 16. For as yet, well, let me go ahead and go through this here. No. I'm ahead of myself, sorry. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Someone says, one receives the Holy Spirit, the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the word representatively indwelling the person, representing the Holy Spirit. Someone may say it's the gift of eternal life. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. But notice, he was fallen on none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what does that say that happens at baptism? Is the Holy Spirit given to one when one is baptized? According to verse 16, they did, he is not. He is not. He was falling on none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Holy, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is not something that comes on one at baptism. Otherwise, what happened here? Because he was falling upon none of them. It says they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. When did they receive the Holy Ghost? Wasn't it baptism? Peter and John had to lay hands on them. Now, as we're going to see here in the next verse, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. Why did Peter and John have to come down to Jerusalem? Why did the apostles send Peter and John? Well, they were apostles, right? They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That was their mission. That was their purpose for coming down. Why couldn't Philip do that? Philip, here, one of the seven, was not an apostle. This is not Philip that was an apostle. This is Philip that was one of the chosen seven back in Acts chapter 6. And he is not an apostle. Simon will see in verse 18 that through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. So it was only through the apostles that the Holy Spirit could be given, through the laying on of their hands. And that's what Simon saw. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now here's something interesting. Previous to this, we only have a specific record of the apostles receiving the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That was direct from heaven. There was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Other than that, we haven't seen specifically how the gift of the Holy Spirit was given. I believe it's made reference to the seven, those that were full of the Holy Spirit, but it isn't said there how that they were received that, because they had that before the apostles laid hands on them to appoint them to that work. Here, we see that the Holy Ghost is received. When it comes to the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, there's a giving and a receiving. Yeah, I got time. The Holy Spirit is given by God and received by Christians. Was given by God. Was received by Christians. You can't have one without the other. There's a giving and receiving. The Samaritan Christians received the Holy Spirit when Peter and John laid hands on them. It was at that point the Holy Spirit was given. Who is it given by? God. Both of these are miraculous acts. When God gives the Holy Spirit, that's a miraculous act. When a person in the New Testament received the Holy Spirit, that was a miraculous act. That's what we've seen. That's what we're seeing right here. That's what we're going to see through the rest of the book. That these are miraculous manifestations. Of course, we know that this means that when they received the Holy Spirit, they received the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. I talked about this a little bit last week. Passages like Acts 2:38 speaking of miraculous ability given by the Holy Spirit. We've seen in Acts 5 verse 32 the Spirit given to them that obey Him. Here we see the giving of the Holy Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Ghost, verse 15, He had fallen upon none of them. I believe that's the giving and the receiving, given from God, fallen on them, they would receive it. That was all miraculous. The phrase receive the Holy Spirit is the human side of God giving the Holy Spirit. Have to have both sides. It's referring to the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. So what are these referring to? This is all miraculous. This is not going on today. Now, I think I have a slide that says that. Here we see that Peter and John came down to Jerusalem and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and they laid hands on them, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does this have to do with the indwelling? What does this have to do with how the Holy Spirit is given to one today? how one Holy Spirit indwells in one today? Nothing. This has nothing to do with that. This is talking about giving the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the context. The giving is miraculous. The receiving is miraculous. And notice, who's receiving this? All right, number one, only those that are Christians. It's not for mankind generally. Number two, it's only given to those that God would choose, that God would call. We've seen that previous to this. Only those that were specifically chosen for this miraculous gift. And when Simon saw, we've touched on this, verse 18, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, this is significant. Here we see the only description of how the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit was passed on to others. How was it given? By the laying on of the apostles' hands. No one else. It was the apostles. That's what he saw. What did he see? Well, he'd already seen the miracles and signs that were done. When these people were given the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, he saw something. What was it? Well, miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. It took the apostles that laid their hands on people for the specific purpose of passing on miraculous gifts. That was how it was passed on. Now we're going to see an exception to that in Acts 10, and that was for a purpose. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Philip was unable to pass on these gifts, even though he was full of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6. It took the apostles coming in person for the Samaritans to receive this gift. If Philip had been able to pass on this miraculous gift, the Holy Spirit, then the apostles never would have made that journey down from Jerusalem, 30 miles, most likely walking. They didn't have a Chevy. Come down to Samaria. Why did they come down? To pass on, to lay hands on them. That was the reason, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Might receive the Holy Spirit. That was the only reason the apostles came down, so the Samaritans could receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He offered them money. He says, give me this power, that on whom I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, interestingly, look at that word power. That word power there is not describing miraculous power. It's describing authority. All power hath been given me in heaven and in earth. Same word. All authority. He's saying, give me this authority, that whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Who has the authority to lay hands on people that they might receive the Holy Ghost? Apostles. What's he trying to do? He's trying to buy apostolic authority. That on whom I lay my hands. He's not asking for miraculous gifts. He says, he don't say, give me this power that I can perform miracles. He says, give me this power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's wanting the divinely given authority to pass on miracles. Now, if everybody received this, why would he wouldn't have anybody to pass it on? This is evidence that only specific people could pass on the miracles, that this wasn't something everybody could pass on and wasn't received by everybody and generally speaking. But Peter said unto him, verse 20, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thy money perish with me, or with thee. A strong rebuke, not meaning to be hurtful, not meaning to be an attack against him. It's a rebuke against Simon's sinful request and his attitude that brought on the request. thy money perish with thee. He's telling him that his soul is in mortal danger. This is not mean-spirited or hard-hearted. This is a warning to Simon. Because thou hast thought that the, notice this, the gift of God, it's called the gift of God. The word gift there is only found four times in the original word that's translated gift. It's only found four times in Acts. One of them is Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here it's called the gift of God. And then in Acts 10, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the same word, and it's all in a miraculous context. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. You don't have part nor lot in this matter. You don't have part nor lot. You don't have anything to do with the trying to be in equality with the apostles. That's what he's seeking. Notice what's behind this. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Here he's told to repent. Change your thinking, which will lead to a change of action. You've got to turn and go another way, Simon. You can't stay on the path you're on. You need to repent. Of this thy wickedness. That's Simon's guilt. It's thy wickedness. Some say Simon was never, those that say once saved, always saved, they'll say, oh, see, if he's going to perish, he was never a Christian to begin with. But notice, he don't say, repent, because you were never a Christian. He says, repent of this thy wickedness. It was his sin that was going to cause him to perish, and his heart condition that was going to cause Simon to perish. Not the fact that he wasn't a Christian. He needed to turn and go another way. He didn't tell him to obey the gospel. He was a Christian. He obeyed the same gospel as the other Samaritans. And he was as much a Christian and as saved as they were. But he needed to go another way. If perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. There is a chance for his forgiveness. If perhaps. It's not casting any doubt that he'll be forgiven. But there is a chance. But it's conditional. Why? He's got to repent and pray. If he don't repent and pray, he won't be forgiven. But if he does repent and pray, he will. And I'm out of time. And we'll talk about the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity next week. No, week after next. Week after next. And then we're going to talk about the Ethiopian eunuch as we go on and finish out the chapter and move on. Let us pray together as we depart. A loving and kind Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so thankful for the brotherly love that we have for one another. And we're thankful, Lord, for the unity of faith we have that is found through your word. And we know, Lord, that's the basis of unity. And that's the basis of, Lord, having fellowship with you and the rest of the Godhead. And Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this message you've given us that we can live according to it and obey it. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go back out in the world that we'll be faithful followers, that we will be bold in our proclamation of your word. And Lord, we pray for those that are sick of our number and those that have left the way. We pray that we'll encourage them to repent and that they might come back, Lord, to the one church and to the flock, and that they will serve you once again. And Lord, we seek for those that have wandered away from the rest of the fold. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, his great sacrifice, and his precious gift of his blood that he gave on that old rugged cross. Forgive us, Lord, and may we be found faithful when we stand before you in judgment someday. Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you all for your good attention this evening.